Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you are a God who cares for us, and you're a God who's given us your word. Thank you for it. Thank you that it so encourages us, it teaches us, it challenges us. And Lord, we pray that what we look at tonight would make us more like Christ, would help us to be better informed from what your plans and purposes are, but also that we would sense the urgency of the hour and seek to share your word as well. Please speak. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon my lips, but upon our ears, our hearts, our minds. For your glory we pray. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Thessalonians, as you know, chapter 5 tonight. And we're beginning at the first verse. And as we've journeyed through Thessalonians thus far, we've seen how Paul has encouraged this young church. He's been building them up in their faith so that they would be better equipped to face the challenges and the persecution that were common in that area in that time. And as we finished last time, we saw how Paul explained the details received from the Lord regarding the rapture. That's the time when Jesus will come to collect his bride, that's us, and take us as his church back to the place that he's been preparing for us in heaven. And the Bible teaches that the rapture is a separate event from the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, returns to this earth, he is coming to return to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The rapture is when Jesus collects his church for their wedding day. And as part of the bride, we need to make sure we are ready for that day so that we are able to be a fitting bride for our Lord. And as Paul starts chapter 5, he picks up the theme of the Lord's coming. And obviously it starts with verse 1, so we'll look at that. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now I'm very mindful, actually, that amongst the people here, and no doubt those who'll be listening online, there's some who know a lot about this, some who know little or nothing about it. So I'm going to try and take it as simply as I can, and be as clear as I can, but obviously if you've got questions afterwards, then do let me know. The fact that Paul starts with a but indicates that it follows on from what he's just been speaking about in chapter 4, but with a change of topic as a contrast. And he has explained, probably in answer to a question raised by the church, that those who have died as Christians will not miss out on receiving their resurrection bodies when Christ comes for his church. Now he says that he has no need to write to them regarding times and seasons because they already knew about it. Now that must mean that Paul had taught them about that when he was with them, showing once again the comprehensive nature of what Paul managed to teach them during his short stay of three or four weeks, as far as we know. And as he then discusses the day of the Lord, he has changed the subject from the rapture to the time of God's wrath on the earth. There have been many times over the period of the church when people have tried to set a date for either the rapture or the return of Christ. The Bible is clear that we do not know the date of the rapture. There are no signs linked to its occurrence, and it could occur at any time. There are signs given in the Bible for the events leading up to and during the tribulation that follows the rapture. And as we see the framework and the global situation that will accompany the tribulation, we see them starting to occur. then that shows that the rapture itself must be getting close. But we don't know when it will be. And if we see the rapture in the light of the customs of a Jewish wedding of Jesus' day, because we are the bride, and he's coming for his bride, then we understand that the bridegroom would come unannounced to collect his bride. And so then we realise it's futile to try and predict the date. And for the Jewish wedding of Jesus' day, it was the father of the groom who decided when all the preparations were complete, and so he told his son to go and collect the girl. That explains why Jesus said that he, at least in his humanity, didn't know the timing of it, but that only the Father knew it. But back to the passage. What do the times and seasons mean? What do they refer to? Well, the word for times is the Greek word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. And that suggests a sequence of time or sequence of moments. And the word for seasons is the word kairos, which refers to when things come to fullness, when they come to the right time. So Paul must have taught them, and has now written to them, about the sequence of events and how they would reach their culmination, just as we have written in the Bible, in the prophetic passages that speak in the last days. They teach us of that as well. And Paul says in verse 2 that they knew perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, Paul is not for a moment comparing Jesus to a thief. He is saying, rather, that there is an unexpectedness about the coming of the day of the Lord. So I guess the next question is to ask, well, what is the day of the Lord referring to? And commentators have come up with a variety of suggestions that fit their interpretation of the end times. But in short, the day of the Lord is a term used in the Old Testament to refer to the period of the seven-year tribulation that's coming on the earth. It's the time when God intervenes directly to bring about his wrath on an unbelieving world after the church has been removed. And in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul confirms that this day will not come until the man of sin, which is we know as the Antichrist, is revealed. That verse says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And we'll come to that in a few weeks when we look at 2 Thessalonians. And this leads us to verse 3, where it says, "For when they say peace and safety, then utter destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And the use of the word "for" links what Paul has just said, which is the coming of the day of the Lord, to what he's about to say. The destruction of the tribulation period will come on the earth suddenly, just as people are talking about peace and safety. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but over recent years, many national leaders have repeatedly spoken of the need for peace and safety, or peace and security. It's a longing of most of mankind, and particularly talking about troubled areas like the Middle East. Peace and safety seems to be a mantra that keeps coming out, and people are talking about that these days. And over recent weeks, we have begun to see some of the Middle Eastern countries making peace deals with Israel. So there is a climate of peace starting to come there. And when we don't know yet whether they are significant or not, so it's a case of watch this space, but they could well be. And when the second coming of Jesus occurs at the end of the tribulation, there will be anything but peace and safety in the world. The world will just have experienced the worst 7 years in human history. So it can't be that these are two different things being talked about here. It must be the beginning of the tribulation that Paul is speaking of as being the day of the Lord that he's referring to. We're not yet at the time being referred to here, but there is a definite trend towards the things that the Bible speaks about for this time. And Paul compares the onset of the troubles of the coming day of the Lord with the arrival of labour pains that come upon a pregnant woman when her time has come for her to give birth. Now, my daughter, who is here tonight, is due to give birth in just under 4 weeks' time. She's not yet in labour, as far as I know, but she can feel the heaviness, she can feel the discomfort, such that she knows it can't be far away. And the rapture will cause a good deal of upheaval in the world as millions of people suddenly disappear. That in itself isn't the start of the tribulation. Rather, it's a 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist will sign with Israel, as mentioned in Daniel 9 and 27. That's a whole new subject, but let's just say for tonight there'll be a peace treaty, and that is the beginning of the tribulation. And it's into that vacuum and disruption following the rapture that the Antichrist will emerge in power. He will sign that treaty, and then the horrors of the tribulation will begin. The second coming of Jesus to judge the world will not be unexpected, because in various places we're told that the tribulation will last for 7 years. The tribulation is God's wrath on an unbelieving world. And those who don't believe that they are in danger of God's wrath won't flee from it. And that helps to explain the indifference to the gospel in most people who are alive today. Paul moves on, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And as Paul begins here with "but you," it contrasts with those who will not escape in verse 3. And Paul sort of pings back and forth. He's contrasting "we," "you," and "us" with "they" and "those." In other words, the believers as against the unbelievers. And the eternal outcome for these two groups is quite different. And Paul shows how our outlook on life as believers must be different. He addresses them as brethren, a clear indication that he's writing to believers. And they are not in darkness, meaning that they knew what he was talking about, for he had taught them about it. In verse 2, he said he was aware that they knew that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in other words, suddenly. Now he affirms that as they're not in darkness regarding the day of the Lord, so that it should overtake them as a thief, they can be alert and expectant. And to some extent, the coming of Jesus for his church will be a surprise for all of us, as it will be sudden. But it shouldn't be unexpected, because we are repeatedly told to be ready, as a good bride would be. And then Paul tells them that they are all sons of light and sons of the day. And that applies to us too. Arguably, it should apply even more so, because as we approach the events that Paul is speaking of. In the culture of Paul's day, to be called the son of something meant that you were characterised by that thing. When we saw that what Paul said about the Antichrist just now in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, he called him the son of perdition, which characterises the nature of Antichrist. He is one who leads to perdition, to lostness. But for us as believers, as with the Thessalonians, we are sons of light and of the day. So do people see that in us as we go through the day? Bear in mind that Jesus is the light of the world, and he calls us to be that too as his body. We are to be the light of the world as his representatives. The daytime is a period of light in contrast to the darkness of night. And similarly, we are to be characterised by light in contrast to the spiritual darkness in the world. So as we are sons of light and day, that should be how we are in comparison with the darkness, spiritually, of the world. And God's graciously given us his word, so that we have the immense privilege of knowing God's plan of salvation, as well as his plan for the universe as it's set out in the Bible. We are not in darkness about these things, which is why it's so crucial that we do study God's word, so that we understand the days in which we live, and how God is moving history towards his declared goal. God has gone to great lengths to tell us in advance what is going to happen, so that we aren't in darkness, and it's a wonderful gift that is given us. But sadly, there are many churches that ignore these passages, so that they and their people are unprepared. But I would say a biblical Christian worldview is a wonderful thing, and it's very different to the darkness that surrounds the world at large, where no such assurance is known. And because we are people of the light and of the day, so that we belong to the light and the day, we are not to sleep as others do, but to watch and be sober. And Paul is not telling us here that we're never to go to bed. That would be difficult. He's using a different word for sleep from that he used in the previous chapter to refer to death. But the word sleep here is used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities. Sleep suggests ignorance and inactivity and insensibility to the realities of a healthy Christian life. Rather, we are to live in the good of the light that he's been talking about. We have a choice. We belong to Christ. So we are to live as he calls us to. And the coming day of the Lord will expose the darkness in people's hearts. But our lives should be characterized by the light of Christ at work in our lives. Our standing in Jesus means that we are sons and daughters of the light. But what we're now called to do is to live in the light and in fellowship with the Lord. We're not of the night nor of the darkness, so we shouldn't be characterized by all that's involved in a spiritually dark life. And then Paul continues this command in verse 6 that we are not to sleep, that is spiritually, but we are to watch and to be sober. Watching involves being alert, being on your toes, not lulled into lethargy. The use of the word therefore means that this naturally follows what he's just been saying, that we are of the light, so we must be alert and sober. And this includes, but I think is much more than watching for the Lord's coming for his church. Yes, we should be looking for that, but it includes much more. We should be alert to our walk with the Lord generally. There should be no time in our walk with the Lord when we are lethargic. We are to be on our toes in our daily walk with him. And we all fall short on that from time to time. But we should take Paul's instruction here seriously, and especially as we see the growing spiritual darkness in our society. The sober referred to here is not primarily connected with drink, but it includes that. But we certainly shouldn't be drunk as Christians. And that again gives us more impetus to be alert, because the enemy will gladly trip us up into it and try and guide us into any sort of spiritual sleepiness. Being drunk is prohibited by Paul in Ephesians 5:18, and we cannot be spiritually alert if we are drunk. And the sense, I think, is more one of self-control in the soberness. And that's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So actually it should be a natural outcome of a spirit-filled life. It's not the removal of fun from our lives, but it's a life properly lived in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that pleases God. And that sort of life is actually full, it's satisfying, because it's lived as our Creator intended it to be lived. Once more, we have the contrast between the believers who are to be alert and awake and the unbelievers who are asleep and drunk at night. It's the clear opposite of the calling that believers have in Christ. But this, the life of the unbeliever as described here suggests an aimless life that's dulled to spiritual realities. Paul uses the natural examples here to convey spiritual truth. The unbelievers are spiritually dead, so they're asleep to God's call on their life. And the spiritual consequences of ignoring God are severe. A person who is drunk is incapable of making rational, self-controlled decisions in life. And the reference to the night, I think, adds force to the darkness in the unbeliever's life. We return to the contrast in verse 8. We are of the day, so we must be sober, self-controlled, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope and salvation. The difference is marked, and Paul's repeated emphasis shows us how important it is for us to be alert and awake. It's also all too easy to forget that salvation in Christ is a life and death matter. It's the most important decision that a person can make in life, because it affects eternity. How we live in Christ matters as well. It should be different from the darkness that holds the unbeliever. And as Paul refers to the breastplate and the helmet, it sort of reminds us of the spiritual armour that he will later set out in the letter to Ephesians in chapter 6. But in this passage, however, the breastplate is of faith and love, whilst in Ephesians 6 it's of righteousness. But if we have faith and love, then it does form a good breastplate of protection against the attacks of the enemy. The breastplate covers the vital organs of the body, whilst the helmet protects the head, and both need to be well protected to stay alive when we're attacked. If our head is unprotected, the enemy will soon attack our thought life, so that we become lethargic and we lose the reality of Christ in our lives. And if the breastplate is lacking, then our heart will be affected, our emotions. A good soldier for Christ will be well equipped, but we also need to be alert and sober and ready for action at any time. And whether we realised it or not, at the time when we became Christians, we enlisted in a spiritual battle, and we need to be equally alert and sober and well equipped to serve our commanding officer as he directs. That's, of course, Jesus. There's no place here for part-time Christianity. It's full-time service. And it's a daily walk with the Lord that's in view here. We're to be watchful and alert, especially in light of the alertness to the times and the seasons that Paul's speaking of. Jesus is coming for us. It will be glorious, but we don't know when. And then Paul closes this section, the section we're looking at tonight, in verse 9 to 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And what a glorious statement that is we find here. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's balance there, because by using the word appoint, we see God's sovereignty, but in the word obtain, we see man's response to accept the invitation to that salvation. God desires all men to be saved. He knows in advance who will be saved, but each one has a choice to make as to whether they will accept that invitation. God doesn't want puppets or robots, because there's no loving relationship in that. And as always with God, there's a beautiful balance that respects our dignity as human beings, that we're made in his image, so that he will respect our choice, whether it be acceptance of the gift of salvation or rejection. And as before, we need to remember there are two types of wrath that the Bible speaks about. The first is the general wrath against sin, such that the unsaved will face God's judgment at Jesus' return. And secondly, there's the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving world in the tribulation. And as believers, we are now saved in the present from God's wrath, in eternal wrath, and we have the glorious hope of salvation for the future. But the theme of what Paul has been speaking of in the first few verses gives the context of the coming day of the Lord, when God does intervene in judgment during the tribulation. And we're not appointed to suffer God's wrath, either in the final judgment or in the tribulation, because there is no condemnation, there's no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. We've got nothing to fear, because our eternal future is secure. We might suffer persecution, but Jesus will deliver us from the tribulation, because he's delivered us from the wrath of God. And note how verse 9 starts with 4. It follows what Paul has just been saying about right living before God, about being sober and alert and using the armour that God's given. And the great reassurance for us is in verse 10, that Jesus died for us. He alone provided our salvation. And that's linked to us not being appointed to wrath. Jesus provides salvation so that we don't suffer God's wrath, even though we deserved it. We had an appointment with God's wrath as sinners, but Jesus took that appointment for us. Hallelujah. The purpose is here declared, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And on this basis, it's almost irrelevant on whether we are still alive at the rapture or whether we've died, because the end result is that we will live forever together with the Lord. The mention of together refers to us together with the body of Christ. Jesus will have one bride made up of millions of blood-bought believers, and it reminds us that an isolated approach to Christianity is not found in the Bible. We're part of one body. And the truth of our eternal destiny should inspire us to live for him during our time on earth, which is very short in comparison with eternity. We also have the benefit of enjoying the Lord's presence with us while we are still alive on this earth. So our salvation, our eternal nature, have already started and will continue eternally. One of the problems that's crept into the church, and I think in the West particularly, is that we've become so comfortable here that we have little longing for our heavenly home with Jesus. Our comfort has tended to make us lethargic, both in our fervour for God and in our witness. It's so easy to think that our comfortable lives here on earth are all that matter. But as James tells us, they are but a vapour or a mist that vanish in comparison with eternity. It's crucial that we keep the eternal perspective in mind, both in readiness for the rapture, but also for being effective in our living for Christ while we're here on earth. And then the purpose for this is found in verse 11. The Thessalonian believers were to comfort and edify one another. It seems that they'd asked Paul about issues concerning the rapture, and particularly about those believers who died. And because of the truths that Paul had shared about the inclusion of the whole church in this event, they could and they should be building each other up. The word for comfort can also mean encourage. And the two words used by Paul, comfort and edify, give a well-rounded exhortation to encourage and to build up. These are active instructions, for we're to give the encouragement to others. And if the church did that, there'd be much less conflict in its ranks. We've seen it before in this letter, and it's so important that we do encourage. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul told his readers to comfort each other in the light of the imminent rapture. Here they're told to encourage each other because we are not subject to God's wrath. It's something that we should rejoice in, especially as our culture turns further away from God, because we have a glorious future that the world can't take from us. Paul instructed the Thessalonians to be alert and to be on their toes, because they didn't know when the Lord would come to collect his church, and we don't either. Nearly 2,000 years later, we are to be equally alert and equally expectant, arguably more so because the event is almost 2,000 years nearer now than it was then. Furthermore, we see many signs of the system that will be in place during the tribulation starting to be set in place. And that must mean the rapture is getting close. As I said, we don't know when it'll be. We can't date it, but we should be ready to meet our Lord for our wedding. We are betrothed to him, and that means we should be faithful and eager for the big day. And that should radically affect how we live and how we view the world around us. This isn't our home, and the best is yet to come. So we've actually got great cause to get excited. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious passage. Thank you that although we don't know when the day of our wedding to Jesus Christ will occur, we know that it's coming. And Lord, as we look around us at the world, we believe it's coming soon. But Father, thank you that you've given us the commission to be ready, to be alert, to be sober-minded, and to be working for you, filled with the Spirit, so that we are effective and fruitful in the days that we have left. And Lord, whether they are many days or few days, help us to serve you well. Help us to be passionate about our love for you. Help us to realise that there's no place for lethargy or compromise. But Lord, help us to burn passionately for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.